All right, everybody, I think we're a little slow getting started, but we were waiting on Jerry, so.
You should never wait on Jerry.
Okay. Have your Bible open to James chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, please, and we'll begin our class there in just a second today. We welcome everybody. Glad you found yourself way here in the fog. You have to admit it does beat things last week, though. It's better than ice and all that stuff. So you can, whoever leads the prayer, go ahead and say beautiful Lord's Day, okay? Randy, in fact, you plan on leading for us in a second here. We're going to pick up here in James chapter 1. So far, we have tried to follow the line of thought in terms of Christians, believers in the Lord of glory who are faced with temptations and trials, and we've tried to see the practical responses that enable a person to grow through those experiences instead of to get to the place where he blames God for it and grows inattentive and indifferent and so forth to the faith. And James' advice seems to me to be that there are times in your life where what you want to do is to turn your attention to the basic, practical, day-at-a-time matters of Christian living. And when you're under trial or when you're facing temptations, those are times that are when the best thing to do is to take a look at in the mirror of God's Word and to be realistic about what you see and then to go do something about it. And so today in our study, we turn to the four example parts of this. If you're going to be practical about it, then give me some supposes or some examples of what you mean by that, and that's what James does in our passage today. And appreciate your being here with us to study. We have several people that I know that we want to remember in our prayer today, Randy. Clint Holden got to go home. Clint still has a problem that they've got to figure out what to do with, so we want to remember him in our prayer. Please remember a gentleman named Bob Blackwell. We've been praying for. He's been in chemo after he just finished his third round, and he fell this week in the middle of all that. Remember him. Remember John Mahan, better known as Lefty, in our class here.
He's got a foot thing. He's trying to ligament off his left foot that they put even a little thing to keep his foot from falling out. But he did this actually back in mid-December, and he thought it was fine. But when he went to the arm doctor, he went ahead and did an X-ray, and he's sitting for an MRI. And on the day of the surgery, he found out he needed to go to the podiatrist. So they're not going to reattach it because it's too risky of a surgery to reattach it. They lead him with his foot pointing up too far, and so he's got a little thing we put on in his shoe, and I practically put it on this morning. I don't know what he's going
to
do.
Well, you tell him in class we concluded that you needed to take better care of him.
Okay? I need prayers for my spirit.
Okay.
It'll work.
Just say the Mahans, okay, or any prayer. How many of you got Johnny's message yesterday? A lot of you, some of you did maybe. The really shocker news about Debbie Rattery's mother. She leaned over to plug something in and fell and bumped her head. And then it turns out that there was a bleed that started that they didn't realize at the time. And by the time they got her here and so forth, it was too late. And so Sister Williamson, who is Debbie's mother, passed away. And I talked to David, their family, late yesterday afternoon, and they're expecting probably there'll be a memorial service at Gainesville tomorrow, Tuesday or Wednesday, and they will email us, I suppose, and let us know about when that will be, and we'll pass the word as quickly as we can. But anyway, that's a shocker, and pray for that family. Who else do you guys know that we... How's Jonna doing?
She's... blood sugar keeps fluctuating up and down, but other than that, she's pretty good. Just haven't got things regulated.
Be hard to deal with when you're six, wouldn't it? That'd be something. Lucille?
Our daughter-in-law is still struggling with pneumonia.
Still has pneumonia, and is it any warmer in Colorado
well,
now?
Well, maybe a little.
Okay. All right. Yes.
My boss, Joanne Gray, has got CML, which is leukemia, and she's in the accelerated stage, which there's only three stages. She's in stage two.
Okay. Your boss's first
Joanne,
name?
Joanne Gray.
Okay. Joanne Gray. Who else now do we need to remember today?
Bill, I talked to Don Tracy on the way in today, and he's doing great.
All right, good. That's good. Good. I saw his family out grocery shopping yesterday while I was completely lost in the Walmart Supercenter with my little list. Well, I'm glad that went well. Anybody else? All right, let's pray together. Andy, you'll lead us, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this most beautiful Lord's Day that we can come together without the snow and ice in this time of year. We ask, Lord, that you'll always give us safe journeys to and from our worship service and through our daily lives. We ask the Lord to be with our class this morning, help us to open our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to always apply it to our lives, that we may be Christians in the light of this world to those around us. We're so thankful for our teachers and Bill and Dennis and all those in our classrooms. We pray your blessings upon them as they strive to teach us and to be good stewards of thy word. Dear Lord, we come to thee with many on our minds this morning with health concerns. Brother Plant Holden, Jerry Freeze, John Mahan, Bob Blackwell, the Bradbury family and the loss that they've had this week. We also pray for Joanne Gray and her health concerns. Others that were mentioned this morning that I forgot. Be with those that are ministering to them, comforting them, give them strength and courage to help them as their needs may be. We're so thankful for our Savior Jesus and the love that you have for us. Pray that we will always walk according to thy will. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Randy. Thanks for mentioning Brother Freeze. Has anybody, Larry, walked in? Or is there any update?
No change.
Okay. Okay. Real serious, so please remember Joe and her family in your prayers continually. All right. Does anybody remember what James said happens when a man looks into the perfect law of liberty and sees what it says, hears it well, but then walks away and does nothing about it? What does that man do to himself? Verse 22 is where I'm pointing at. It might give you a clarifying attachment to my question. All right, that person deceives himself. He somehow, that individual somehow concludes, if it's me, that I'm better off simply because I have heard. And my only obligation was to hear the presentation and then decide whether I liked it and then to go on. And James is not content with that and doesn't want us to think that God is. So he gives us an example of how we can avoid deceiving our hearts. Three examples, really, in verses 26 and 27. So let's start with that and notice carefully what he says here. Jan, would you read that for us?
If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
All right, thanks, Jan. The only mention of the word or the use of the word religious, this particular word religious, this form of it is here in James 1 in verse 26. And notice that what he is saying, if I can say it in a different way, I would put it here like this. Worthwhile religion. Here are the marks of worthwhile religion. To look in the mirror and do nothing about it is not worthwhile. To think that you're religious, to consider yourself religious, to assume or to regard yourself as someone who is a worshiper of God, but not to do the things, the kinds of things that James is about to describe, is to deceive oneself. For religion to be worthwhile, it needs to be, to be, what two words does he use?
Pure and undefiled.
All right, pure. The word pure would mean? All right, it would mean, all right, wholesome. It would be sincere, unmixed,
holy,
or genuine, and then undefiled or unblemished would be that this is a devotion to God that has not been spoiled or ruined. That would be the idea that he's getting at here. Now, let's think about vain religion for just a moment. Empty or worthless religion. One way of engaging in empty or worthless religion would be to worship an idol. Why would that be vain religion? Empty, worthless.
Condemned.
All right, it's condemned. For what reason, though?
Well, it's the man that makes the idol. The idol can't do anything for them.
All right,
it's
so,
just a piece of whatever.
So it is worship of the wrong God, right? Something which is not God at all. To have an object that does not deserve to be worshipped and to worship it would be worthless religion. That would be one thing. All right, can anyone tell me another way to engage in vain or worthless or empty religion?
Anything that you put before God.
All right, that would be a form of the worship of the wrong object. Can anybody give me another example?
Not be sincere.
All right. For it to be, and I think we're going to touch on that here, but for it to be worship of the right God, while your heart is far from Him. You know, to worship Him with your lips while your heart is far from Him would be what Brother Feeney said. Can you give me another example? Larry?
In 26, it says, does not bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. And he doesn't give a separation between what you say out in public or what you say to yourself. So when things go bad in my life, I need to do a lot more praise the Lord instead of other things that I might say to myself, because my religion can be vain.
It wouldn't have any practical impact on your heart or your attitude or your thing. That's been a big deal in James chapter 1. I'm thinking here to worship the wrong God sincerely, to worship the right God insincerely, or to worship the right God in your own way. Remember? In vain they worship me, teaching for their doctrines the commandments of men. And now James gives us a fourth way here where the religion that's practiced has no real true impact on life. So the question comes up, where do I start? A lot of times people want a packaged or a program religion. No, all right, I'll do it. Lay out a plan for me. Give me a program. It's almost as if someone else is responsible for the sincerity of my religion. And in this case, James gives three examples of how to go about practicing pure and undefiled religion. What's the first one? Verse 26. By the way, it's a full-time job. What's the first one? All right. First thing he says is bridle your tongue. All right. If you want to practice pure and undefiled religion, begin with the words that you say. And what a thought-provoking thing this is. It's interesting that this topic comes up at least once in each of the chapters of James. We'll notice that he keeps on coming back to it. And I think that's thought-provoking in itself. Let's look at two or three examples from the Scriptures about the importance of the bridling of the tongue. I'd like for someone to get for us Psalm 34 and verse 13. Psalm 39 and verse 1 also. Brother Feeney, if you'll get the Psalm 34 passage, and Linda, if you'll get Psalm 39. If someone would get Psalm 141 and verse 3, this would give us three samples of this. Brother Feeney, you might read 12 and 13 for us. And I've just chosen three samples of something which is a constant Bible theme, and Jesus had a lot to say about it too. And let's reflect on a second. All right, Psalm 34, 12 and 13.
What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile.
All right. To not keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile or deceitfulness is bound to rob the good from your life. How? How do the wrong words tend to rob the good from your life?
That's how people know who you are, is what you say.
All right.
So if you're saying evil things, it's going to show that your heart is going
all
to
right. Brendan has taken what Jesus said about the mouth speaking from the abundance of the heart and saying that it shows that you have things wrong in your heart and therefore good will be lost from your life. Can you think of other ways the wrong words rob the goodness from your life?
When you lose friends.
All right, you lose friends. It hurts and injures relationships. What else?
You can't be a doer of good to people you bad mouth, and they won't respect what you do.
All right. People will hear, what's the ratio between one bad word and so many good words? I don't know. The other day we were going home over to my house for lunch, and there was a guy picking up one of my neighbors at the bottom of the hill, their trash, and he picked up this box with these styrofoam beans or peanuts in it. And it was one of those windy days, and he picks up this box and those things go everywhere, man. If you think about it, isn't that how words are? Once it's said, who knows where it goes to and what happens with it. So anyway, that's the wisdom of Scripture. 39:1, Linda.
I said, I will watch my ways and I will keep my tongue from sin.
All right, and he goes ahead to talk about what happened.
I will put my muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence.
All right, what's a muzzle?
Keep your mouth closed.
What is a muzzle? It does keep your mouth closed, but what is it?
They put it over the dog's mouth.
All right.
So that they can't bark or bite.
All right. Any of y'all ever had a dog like cat where you had to muzzle it? Well, what if we did that literally to ourselves? We'd kind of look funny, wouldn't we? How do you muzzle your mouth? Your tongue. With your brain? All right. How does an individual muzzle himself like this verse says?
Think before you talk.
All right. Slow to speak. This fits what's been said, Randy.
You got to feed it with good.
All right.
Feed your mind and heart with good.
All right. And say things that give grace to the hearer and build other people up. Somebody told me one time the best way to muzzle your tongue is to think carefully about what you want to say and then say it exactly and quit one sentence sooner. What did he mean by that?
Shut up.
That last, I don't like that answer. That last thing that you say, some a lot of times that'll be where the barb is, and you know just quit one sentence sooner or one phrase sooner. A lot of times, all right. 140.
How hard it is to let the other guy get the last word.
I can only imagine. All right. 141 in verse 3. Who has it? Randy, you guys got that one of you? Psalm 141, verse 3.
Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips.
All right. The passage Linda read talked about a muzzle. This one talks of, this is a prayer for God to set a watch at the door of my lips. This is a prayer of a man who learned how hard it was to do the other thing. Now, what are some of the forms of words that we may be tempted to say where we ought to bridle our tongue? I'm assuming all of us know what a bridle is. So, what are some of the ways in which our tongues need to be bridled?
Gossip.
All right, gossip would be one most obvious. Gene?
Anger.
Anger, angry words would be another. Slander definitely is used in the passages that we read, if you go and investigate a little farther, that are attached to killing somebody's good name. Can you think of others? In James, words that curse instead of bless, in James chapter 3, words which are deceitful, words which are judgmental, and words which are impatient are the kinds of words that need to be bridled. All right, so that would be one way. What's the most helpful thing to you in bridling your tongue? What one practice have you found to be... Now, we're not asking you to say you've done it perfectly. But what helps you to bridle your tongue? What might help me other than a clock?
Okay. Do unto others as you have them do unto you.
All right.
You would want said about
you. All right. The practice of the golden rule would be the biggest help, probably, with it. Anybody else?
Sometimes I just have to stop and think about the fact that they might be spouting off at me, something else might be the cause. I'm not
right.
Really the person there's... So you sometimes just kind of have to stop and not say anything because they may just need somebody to spout off.
All right, so a little bit of discernment or understanding of what might be going on in this other life. Anybody else?
Sometimes I
getting away from. Maybe that's the wrong approach, but sometimes I like to escape.
Do any of you? Do any of you guys remember Brother Victor Scott?
Yeah.
Brother Feeney knew him. Larry knew Victor. Yeah. Scotty, as he was called, told me one time, when Thelma and I got married, we agreed that any time we had an argument or a disagreement, one of us would go out for a walk. He said, so I've always had a good tan. anybody else? Ruth?
Well, something else that, and I've done this, is when I get angry, sometimes it's better that I write it on paper and I go back and read it. And then if it's worthwhile, then I can deliver it. But if it's not, then I haven't.
You've gone through the therapy of getting the thought out. I believe that a number of the Psalms in the Old Testament are somewhat that way, the so-called imprecatory Psalms, where if you read them, you notice the plea to God to judge or to take action or whatever, and then they leave the vengeance in His hands and go on. And there's some of that. Anything else? Randy gave us a clue a while ago. Say something good. Say something that will bless. Larry?
This seems to go against the prevailing thought with professional counselors that says you've got to get it out, express yourself and everything. So we need to remember the scripture, let God be true and never man a liar.
Yeah.
And we need another counselor if they recommend that.
All right. We might need the wonderful counselor who's also the Prince of Peace at times, too. All right. Let's move to the next one here, unless anybody else has anything else to say. Okay. Look at what's the second thing he says to do in this text? To practice religion that's pure and undefiled. All right, I'll just use the term here, and we'll define it in a minute. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The term visit here, you might get a clue about what James means by the word visit by looking at the opposite of it in verse 16 of chapter 2. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2 and then define for me what James is going to mean by the word visit.
I mean just go over to sit down and have a cup of tea.
All right. It doesn't mean to go over and say, boy, I hope you get warmed and filled.
Bill, the New International says look after.
All right, look after. And visit, when it's used of God's work in the Bible, always seems to me to mean to come to the aid of or to save or to rescue. And in Scripture, God's concern for the widow who would have been the most helpless probably in the society of the time of anybody, and then the orphan, these two classes of people and the care given to them is always regarded as a reflection of whether the heart of the people had justice in it or not. And I might give you two or three examples of this. One, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, even Deuteronomy 1, we might, in verse 17, we might start here out of several other places, but it deals with the partiality that he's going to talk about a little bit later, and he points out, I just want to, instead of reading the whole passage, I want to point out the biblical concern for justice, which is here. Fairness, in other words, in the treatment of people. And it's to be for the small and the great alike. The small in this class would be the people who are in this case would be the people who are powerless, the ones who have no influence and no ability to care for themselves, or to be thought about and cared for. And in Deuteronomy, for example, if you skip over with me to chapter 8 would be an example. Maybe I mean chapter 10. Find it here. Yes, chapter 10. All right. At verse 18, you may notice that this is attached to his not being partial or taking any bribe at verse 17. And look at what verse 18 says. Brendan?
He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing.
And verse 19.
So show your love for the alien. You are aliens in the land of Egypt.
All right, now, notice carefully that God, this is asking God's people to treat other people like God has treated them. He cared for them when they were strangers, when they were outcasts, when they were aliens. So he expects them to have that kind of concern too for the fatherless and for the widow and for the stranger. And visiting that those individuals is parallel to giving food and clothing where those things are needed with people who have no other means for care. Now, look over at Isaiah chapter 1. This is a theme the prophets, now this is only one sample here of so many cases where the prophets took this idea up. And in connection with vain religion, I think here, look at Isaiah 1 and verse 17. Who has it?
Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow.
All right, now the reproving the ruthless, that version said, is to correct injustice, or the correct oppression, or the correct ruthless treatment of people. Then bring justice to the fatherless, and then plead the widow's cause. There is something about a godly heart that is displayed in those activities, and it is the sense of compassion and justice that God has, that part of his nature or his character. Can anybody think of a way in which this concern for the widow and the orphan shows up in Jesus' teaching?
Let me see. Brought me food, brought me clothes.
All right, Matthew 25, that's the passage I thought of here as well, where, and I'd like for you to take a look at that to show the kinds of things that fit in this same category according to Jesus' teaching. Matthew 25, at verse 34 and following, take a look at this. Matthew 25, 34 and following. We have somebody who would like to read this for us.
And shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me.
All right, thank you. We'll stop there. And you remember that the people didn't realize they had done all these things to the Lord. This wasn't a self-conscious program that they undertook to do. It was, in fact, simply the recognition of need and the doing what they could to show kindness. And that falls into this category here. In order to appreciate the teaching, I think you might reflect for a moment on the other side of this. What if this kind of care to these kinds of individuals is not given, then what does that what does that indicate in a person? If I do nothing to express compassion or kindness to people who are alone and without power and in deep need, what might be the possible reasons for my actions? Chatty?
If you're deceiving yourself, you think you're religious and you don't do any of those things.
All right, one might be that I don't consider my relationship to God to have anything to do with how I treat people. All right, that would be one possibility. Can you think of another possibility?
Selfish.
All right, it might be that I am so selfish that I don't even recognize any kind of need like that in somebody else. Can you think of another reason?
Apathy.
All right, it might be that I just don't care. And in any of those cases, you can see how ruinous that would be to the idea that I'm a worshiper of God. There are a number of other passages that teach on this theme, and it always seems to me that the orphan and the widow is grouped together in New Testament teaching. One of the first things the early church did, according to Acts 6, was to exercise care for their widows, you remember. And one of the first places or cases that we find of Gentile churches and Jewish churches working together is in the care of the hungry in a certain circumstance at the end of Acts chapter 11.
That was one of the last things that Jesus did on the cross, was to make sure that his mother, who was probably a widow at the time, was taken care of.
All right, good point. Now, let me point out that either of these terms seem to me to have in common is that it could happen by abandonment or by death. If you stop to think about it, this is not a case where I stop and try to figure out how the person got to be alone and without care. It's that the person is alone and without care that's the issue for the beholder or the one who's involved. And I've seen verse 27 here become the battleground of all kinds of things. The thing it's teaching is, look, somebody's devoted to God, really, is going to have a heart for people who hurt. I mean, I think that's what it's teaching. I saw Ruth first.
I was just thinking, it isn't just necessarily the widows, but I've seen men that had lost their spouses that was in great need.
All right.
So I don't think it's one. I think it's in general.
In the early, in the New Testament world, men could at least had an opportunity to make a living to care for themselves. The widows themselves had no such opportunity, no rights, hardly, in the New Testament world. Brother Feeney, what were you going to point out?
I have always wondered, as I read James, specifically he named these two. It seemed to me like there had to be war, men taken off as slaves, and a whole group of women and children left.
Yes.
Alone.
Yes, that's a very good point. I think a very good observation. And if it were the case, as we've suggested a time or two before, that persecution had scattered the church, then what Brother Feeney said might have been regarded as even more of a problem at work here and behind this circumstance. All right, our time to get away from us completely has. What's the third thing he says?
Keep yourself in stand for
me. All right, keep yourself unstained or unspotted from the world. What's the world?
It's not the church.
All right?
It's the opposite of the temple.
The world is not the physical creation. It's not the material things around us. In James and also in the writings of John, it's pretty obvious that the world that we're talking about here is the system of life, or the way of life, which does not recognize God nor submit to His will or pay any attention to His instruction. The world is defined by the Apostle John in 1 John 2 as the world and all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the kinds of things. It's an entire spiritual realm here that's dominated by the prince of this world, who is the devil, and then by his way of life, or his approach to life. The word for unstained or unspotted is the word that was used for the Passover lamb, according to 1 Peter 4, the lamb without blemish or without spot. It would be anything that would disqualify you from service to the Lord, or anything which would taint your devotion to the Lord. And the obligation given to the believer is to keep himself. Now, this is not merely defensive living, because you go out here and you try to accomplish good. This is in your relationship with your word. This is your relationship with other people. This is in your relationship with the culture. And the believer needs to think of whether he's getting anywhere, so to speak, in the Christian life in these kinds of practical terms. You always have something to do as a Christian that will, if you think about it, will occupy your time and energy quite well. That is, saying things that are going to give grace to hearers and build people up, doing things that are going to actually address the hurts and that will help the people around you, and then being something that can be a more than a conqueror in this present world. That is, where I can go out and fill my place in the community and in my family, and to function as a member of the society without being afraid, without being incapacitated by fear of what's going on, and still without giving in to the temptation to be like the world. Now, that's why these two verses, isn't it? Why they're so helpful, I think, because one of the things that happens to us is that we get weary. And we get weary when we take things for granted. And when we take things for granted and we think that nothing is going on in our spiritual lives, we start thinking that somebody else ought to fix that for us. When the thing to do is to turn your attention to, all right, what's really my responsibility? What can I do? This one gives me a chance to think about who I am in my heart. This one gives me a chance to think about other people's heart. This one gives me a chance to think about being like the Lord. And I think, at least for me, there's a lifetime of challenge in these two verses. And I'll let you know if I ever figure out how to do it, how to do it all. Thank you guys for being with me. I didn't hear the bell, but I did see the other class leaving. All right. So thank you guys for being with us today.